Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to open up the copy of your scriptures to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. We have been in Genesis, and I was raptured with the love of God towards Cain. I'm going to say that again. I was taken up with the kindness of God towards his creature Cain, who hated God. And yet God was tender. God was even providing mercy and not taking his life, as he could well have done immediately upon the shedding of his brother's blood into the ground. And I was reminded of the great truth which this church has always stood for, and which caused a great disruption in the Church of Scotland in the 1717 time frame, and was one of the key reasons to the secession in 1733. But it's not so much about church history as it is about the proclamation of the gospel, as it is about what we're learning about in Sabbath school. How and on what grounds do we have to go about and to share the gospel, and how ought we to be doing it? Well, it's based all upon this glorious truth called the free offer of the gospel. It's a glorious truth. It's a glorious truth about a glorious God. And to deny this truth is to deny the God of the Bible, which is why it led, as the Church of Scotland became more and more apostate, led to great divisions within that communion. Let us now read Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verses 8 on the 16. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Let us ask God to bless now the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, now bless this word unto us. Though we'll only be touching upon a couple of these verses, we pray that you will make it effectual to thy people. Give them ears to hear, to take that measure in which they need for this week, and the growth of their faith, and their being enraptured by the face of their Lord and their Savior, their beloved. And those who have not Christ, oh, make him beautiful to them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to tell you about a creed. It really is not a creed as you think of today, but it is, some of you have seen Presbytery, and so you've seen the perspective, right, ministers of the gospel, the students under care, going before the men, and often there's certain men that ask certain things. Like you had the late Reverend Noah Shepherd. He always asked about the Theotokos. Okay. He would say, should we call Mary, right, the mother of God, was his question always. And that was kind of like his
creed, so to say. He made sure that every single person got that one right. If he didn't, he said, you know, no, get them out of here, you know, make them take it again. Well, there was something similar in Scotland, and it's sometimes called the Uachtaráidir Creed, okay? And if you might want to look up how to pronounce that, because, you know, I'm not that good with pronunciations, but that's a little enclave in Scotland, okay, a little enclave, and they had a presbytery there in Uachtaráidir, and this was their creed, which they would, and what I mean by that is what they would always ask their students to make sure they got it right. And I want you to test yourself. As I read this, I want you to say, what would you answer? Some of you are officers in training, right? You're training to be an officer. Some of you want to go into the gospel ministry, and you're going to have to go before a presbytery. Some of you want to be members, and you have to go before the session. What would happen if we put this question to you? Okay, can you affirm this? I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to come to Christ and instating us into the covenant of grace with God. Let me say it again. I want you to think about this carefully. Can you affirm this? I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to come to Christ and instating us into the covenant of grace with God. Can you affirm it? Well, there was a young man who was being posed this, and he was not sure if he could affirm it. And so they did not license him to preach the gospel. And I want you to notice what he did. The man was so unsure about it that he actually, at the next General Assembly, he appealed the presbytery's actions of not giving him a license to the higher court. Can you imagine this being done today? And the higher court got to consider whether this question and the reason he was not given his license because he was not able to affirm it, is that something which is right, biblical, according to the law and order of the church? Well, here's what the General Assembly of Scotland said in 1717. The General Assembly says, instate this man into his license, because that which was given to him as a question was unsound and the most detestable doctrine. Ooh. Some of you are wondering, okay, well, maybe, was I wrong? Maybe you said you could have found that. Well, I have news for you that the Church of Scotland at this time was becoming more and more an apostate church. And so it is no surprise that you would have the General Assembly even saying these things, while you would have an enclave, a faithful presbytery, who would say this. And by the way, they weren't allowed to vote, right? Because that's how that works. So that whole presbytery was not allowed to vote on this matter. All the other ones did, however. And they unsound and the most detestable doctrine. I want you to think about this. You're asked to say this, General Assembly, that Christ wants you to come to him no matter what you are. Or does he put requirements? General Assembly said, oh, there's requirements. You have to repent. Wasn't that how they all preached? Repent and believe the gospel. I want you to consider this to help you with answering this question. Jeremiah 31:19 says this. Ephraim says, after I was converted, I repented. You need to understand that repentance is the evangelical grace, something which flows forth from a new heart changed by the Holy Spirit. And you need to understand that this offer of the gospel is something which is unhinged, open to all. No exceptions. If you hear this, that's the condition. If you hear this, you may come. Samuel Rutherford said this. This is really going to make some of my neo-Calvinist friends upset. This is what Samuel Rutherford said in Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself. Makes me want to read it yet again. Reprobates have as fair a warrant to believe in Christ as the elect have. Election is propped up within so many Reformed churches in order to destroy souls. It can have that work. Election in the Bible, of course, is beautiful. Election proves that you're kept. Once you come to Christ, and he will receive all who come to him, he keeps them in his arms, and there's none who can pluck him out, because before all worlds, you were chosen. And has this beautiful way of assuring us of God's love for us before all worlds, and therefore to all future as well. But we have here before us a question of how to preach the gospel. We have a question of how we ought to understand the God of the Bible and his provision. I want to remind you, and I love this. We often, because, and this is a good thing, we want to preserve particular redemption, right? Limited atonement. We want to preserve that. And sometimes we do it to such an extent we go the whole other way and we forget that the free offer of the gospel has set up Jesus, the Savior of humanity. The Savior of the world. This is how the old doctors would say. They would say this: Christ is dead for you. They would say that to everyone. You know how we're kind of like, ooh, I don't want to say Christ died for you because I'm not sure if you're elect. That's bad. That's Reformed theology hurting souls. But you can say this, and this is how they would say it: Christ is dead for you. And the reason they would say that is this. You have the death of Christ. He was nailed to a cross, and he's offering with his open arms all who will come to him dead. He will surely receive. And the death of Christ becomes your death when you come together with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful gospel, and all can come. You don't got to be a certain Christian with a certain, you know, presence about you. You don't have to dress a certain way. You don't got to have suits and ties. For some of you, that's a good thing. He doesn't care how you dress. He doesn't care how much sin you've done. There's not too much sin until you can come. There is only this: come. And you know, we need to be careful because we hear things like this, right? Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone! If you're thirsting, come to the waters. He that hath money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk. Come to the gospel. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will give you. No matter if you have money or not, he'll give it to you. And then sometimes we start thinking, well, okay, I got to be thirsting. Am I thirsting? Right? Do I have that thirst within me? And I was struck. When we went through Revelation, it was very powerful for me, not only to get it all worked out in outline and everything, which I needed for, you know, the past Sabbath school I was doing, but also because the whole Bible ends with the free offer of the gospel. Mm-hmm. I could have took you to Revelation 22 and just preached from that and showed you the free offer of the gospel. I could have done that. What does it say? Do you remember? Shall I read it to you? This is how your Bible ends, because this is the heart of the Savior. It ends in this way. Let's go to 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Oh, you got to be thirsty. That's the condition. If you're thirsty, then you can come. There needs to be something conditional before you come to Christ. No. Look what it says right after. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's free, absolutely free. The Lord Jesus Christ says, and this is what our text begins with. He is full of grace. So full of grace. There's nothing you can do to turn him away. There's nothing. And I want to give you a quick understanding of our text, at least down to 12. And then once I give you a quick understanding of the text, we're going to jump into it and we're going to really focus upon verses 8 and 9. So here's a quick understanding. I want you to see that you have the voice of the beloved. This is that free offer of the gospel that goes out. It's in men's mouth. It's in your mouth as you share the gospel with those who are throughout this city and in your connections. And this is the voice of the beloved. It's not your voice. You're one with Christ, and his voice is your voice as you share this beautiful offer that whomsoever will can come. Take of the water of life freely. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the free offer of the gospel, the voice of my beloved, the voice of my King Jesus. And you see him there, he's leaping. You see, he's skipping. What does that tell you, right? Someone who's doing that, are they a man of sorrows? Oh, he was the man of sorrows, but not any longer. He sits enthroned at the right hand of power. Christ is dead for you, that you may come to him and have him and all that he is for you. But then, what happens after that? He sits at the right hand of power, and his resurrection becomes your resurrection, and you can walk in the power of the Spirit in his life, his new life. The Lord Jesus Christ is happy and invites you into this blessedness with him. But notice where he's at. He's skipping upon the hills and the mountains. And hills and mountains are geographically, physically dividers, right? They divide whole countries, right? Just think about some mountains you think of, right? I mean, they divide Virginia from West Virginia, right? You have the Alps dividing Italy from Switzerland. It's a divider. It's an obstacle. It's something that's in between you and that other place. I want you to see that this hill, this mountain, is your sin. It's why we go and we give people the law that they can see the mountain. But remember, when they see the mountain, there's something else to see. There's one who is frolicking. There's one who is skipping. There's one whose voice can be heard in the echoes of the valleys, and it's this: come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and who labor, and I will give you rest. This is the free offer of the gospel. He's like a young hart, boys and girls, that's like a deer. And what do you think about a deer? I've hunted deer, and so I understand them well. I've watched them in my deer stand for hours. It wasn't all killing, you know. I would just watch them, you know. I was amazed by them. Waited for the big ones, you know what I mean? And they're just amazing animals. I saw one once when I was in a hedgerow. Yeah, you guys might not know what that is here, but out east they have like trees, they're big, and there's hedgerows and fields. They usually divide a field from a field. And I was in a hedgerow, and there was these two does, and they were playing with one another. And as they were playing with one another, they would like do this thing where they go bloop, and they would like just jump up, and they make it look so easy, just gracefully flying in the air, and they land, and you can hardly see. They're landing. They're just so smooth. We call that graceful. I want you to see that this beloved of mine, this Lord Jesus Christ, he's so full of grace. He's such a wonderful person. He's so adorable. He's so filled with all that you need. And he's sitting upon the mountains, and his voice can be heard, and he's like a deer frolicking gracefully, showing you that he is full of such grace. And then notice what else is standing in the way besides a mountain of sin. Besides a hill of sin, there's something else. The Lord Jesus is coming to you, but there's something else. And I want you to see, because this is what I'm going to spend all the time on the sermon, okay? And I'm sorry, we're not going to be able to leave verse 9. But what does it say? Behold, he's standing behind our wall. And we need to speak today as we consider the free offer of the gospel. And I want to spend another week on this, Lord willing, if he tarries, to see that this wall is ours. There's something else that's creating a separation. And of course, if you're not saved today, this is very easy. It's all of those obstacles to you coming to a Jesus who is calling out to you to come, saying he's full of grace. But, Christian, I want you to see that this is about Christ and the church. And so you have walls today. I want you to be asking yourself during the sermon, saying, what are my walls? Holy Spirit's going to reveal it to you. I've been praying that He would. What are your walls? But look at our Savior. He's such a wonderful Savior. He is behind the wall, and He's showing Himself. He's like, hey, you built this thing up here, but I've made sure that there's a window. Because I'm going to show myself to you. I'm going to say, listen, you can't remain behind that wall. You've built the wall. I'm here, and I love you. Let's take down this wall. Let's frolic together. And here's the beautiful thing. He doesn't just show Himself. And then when you're disinterested, say, yeah, forget about them. And leave. But He remains there, and He gives reasons why you should come with Him. He's not just a Savior that gives a free offer of the gospel and says, oh, they're rebellious. Too bad for them. But He gives reasons, the press, the warrant for why they must believe in Him. The why He's so glorious and ought to be trusted. And that's following from verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. The flowers, the figs. Can't wait to unpack these meanings as they apply to this very thing of the reasons to believe. Arise, my love, my fair one. He has a view of you. You have a view of yourself, and it's often a wall. But He has a view of you like this. My fair one. My beautiful one, my attractive one, come away with me. Isn't this a beautiful Savior? He's so full of grace. I want to focus upon the walls for this sermon. But first, I want to do so only with you knowing that this Jesus, He is full of grace. I want you to see your sin and this mountain and this hill, but I want you just to remember that He's so full of grace. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a Savior so full of grace that He will save the most despicable sinner. There's no sin too great in which He will not open up His arms and say, come, sinner, I am here for you. Arise and come away with me. He is indeed the Savior of the world. We need to recapture, as Reformed Christians, this doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. Because we won't be afraid to go out into the world and to say, I have this message from Jesus, the Savior of the world. Jesus who is dead for you. Jesus who is offering Himself to you. Jesus who says, come. He's so full of grace. He's so wonderful. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We need to get a new view. We often, what do we say? We say, oh, well, that world means Jews and Gentiles. That's true. Guess what? That's everyone in the world. He's the Savior of humanity. There is not this, if that was a measuring cup, God didn't measure the blood that was going to be poured out for sinners and say, oh, only this much, just the elect's amount is what we're going to die for. That enough blood for just the elect's sins. It's not that. It was a sufficient sacrifice to save every single person in the whole entire world. So that we can preach a gospel where we can say, Christ is dead for you. Come, all of you, without exception. There's enough blood for all of you to wash away your sins. There's enough Spirit for all of you to be poured out upon you. Jesus is so full of grace. Do you see this wonderful heart? This wonderful deer frolicking in the mountains for you. You see Him afar off, but I want you to see Him close up. And here's the problem as we get closer to Him. You've made walls. You have. I have. You've made walls. What are your walls? And I want to divide what I have seen in the scripture are our three main walls for seeing Jesus face to face. This is not just for the unbeliever. I'm actually primarily thinking of believers. Believers, you are not seeing your Savior in the beauty and the adorableness as you ought to see him, because you have walls. What are our walls in verse 9? Three particular ones which manifest themselves in 100 different species. But we don't have time for a limited amount. So you got to think about these things. There's legalism. There's antinomianism. And there's a lack of assurance. They're the three. I want to get into these and move on these with some haste. I want you to understand legalism, because legalism, I say that word, and those of you who know the isms, you're like, oh yeah, yeah, the Pharisees, you know, they work salvation. But here's the problem. That's not legalism, the majority of it. I mean, it is legalism for some false religions. But the majority of legalism is not like that. The majority of legalism is heart legalism. I can tell you today that according to these scriptures, you can have an evangelical head and a legalistic heart. Is that one of your walls? Here's legalism as a root sin defined. You ready? Here it is. Separating the law of God from the person of God. It's legalism. I want you to think about Eve. What did Eve do? Right? She takes, by the influence of the serpent, I understand, but she took that fruit and she looked at it in such a way that if she would have just put it down for a second, she could have saw all the good fruit, all the grace of God, in which has given her all, every tree of the garden for her. But instead, what did she do? She took the one fruit that she couldn't have, she put it in front of her face, and she said, how could God not let me have this one? And the law of God becomes separated from his person. Because think about, if she kept it together, what would she have said? She would have said this: God loves me. He has a purpose for forbidding this fruit to me, which is good for me, which is for my utter happiness. And he is a father that has loved me so much that I'm going to take this and I'm going to obey his word. You see, she didn't separate who God is from the law at all. And this is something we see in the scriptures that happens all the time, especially in Reformed people. They want to separate what the word says from who God is. I remember one of my mentors, Pastor Martin, who told me this, and it was very striking, and it was part of my understanding this main point, and it's this, because I had legalism in my heart. I still have the seed of legalism in my heart that I must crush. It's one of my walls. Is it one of your walls? Here it is. He said, I would never teach predestination without first teaching the doctrine of God. Because once you understand who God is, predestination is beautiful. But apart from who God is, predestination is scary. It seems like he's picking and choosing. It seems like he's indifferent. It seems like he's throwing darts, and wherever it hits is where it lands. No. This is separating the law of God from the person of God. Heart legalism. It has several infections. I want you to look at yourself. Evaluate yourself. Put yourself on the hospital bed today. You may have something that needs to be removed. It's your wall. Your wall needs to be removed. Here it is. Here's some of that heart legalism and how it infects Christians. Christians. Heart legalism infects our understanding of grace. We can start thinking in this way. We can say, okay, if I just come to church every week, if I just memorize a shorter catechism, then I can come to Jesus Christ. We start thinking that we can make God happy by what we do. But I have a absolutely amazing truth that you can be a most horrid sinner, and God, because of your being together with Jesus Christ, is happy with you. You can know that he's accepted you. You can know that there's no sin great enough to turn his face away from you and to say, yuck, gross. Because when he looks at you, he sees the Savior coming out of the water. And the same pronunciation, the same pronouncement which he made, this is my beloved son. I love the son, he said upon you. This is my beloved adopted son.
adopted daughter, adopted boy, adopted girl. I love them. And so don't allow your missteps, your sin, your lack of covenant keeping to turn you away from this loving Savior. If you do, it's a wall. If you get down because of your sins, it's a wall. I want you to think about the prodigal son. I want you to see, I'm hoping that if you see the heart legalism in him, you might start seeing it in yourself. Remember what happened, right? He goes off and does horrible things. He spends all of the cash that dad gave him of his inheritance. And he's down with the pigs and he's eating in the slough of the pigs. And he's looking to his left and seeing oink, oink. Looking to his right and seeing oink, oink. And what does he think then? He says, oh, you know, a servant in my father's house, he's eating better than I am. I want you to listen. Here's the heart legalism. I'm going to go back to my father's house and become one of his servants. Do you see? So this is what he expected to do. He rehearsed it in his head. He's going back to his father's house. He sees his father far away and he says, okay, here we go. Father, I'm sorry. I will be your slave now. I will be your slave now. And then as he starts to get it out, his father's arm is around his face and he's hugging him and he's kissing him on the face. And the same father, do you think he didn't have that same love as he was sitting with the pigs? It's the same exact one. He was happy with him. He wasn't happy about his sin now. But he was happy with him. And when he returned, that love, the effulgence of grace just overflowed. And he couldn't even get his legalistic heart and his little plan to be a slave out. No, he was treated like a son. Do you see? You got to start living like that's the truth for you. Heart legalism infects our sharing of the gospel. We start thinking, oh, they're just too far gone. They're so hardened. And we start having fear raise up in us, not realizing that's exactly who Jesus wants to save. Someone who's too far gone. Think about the glory he receives when they come to him. Heart legalism infects our relationships with one another. I want you to listen to this one, beloved. This may be your wall. We allow our pursuit of a higher life of sanctification to be a barrier to those who are not as sanctified as we are. And that affects us and our relationships to others. Let me unpack that a little bit. The key way this comes out in life with one another is we think about one another in certain ways. In your heart, you secretly, you glorify your good decisions in life. Look what I have. Look what I have. And you glorify your better devotion. It's secret. You know, you don't want to look prideful, right? So you know, you keep it inside, but you're thinking, so-and-so, if he would have just made better decisions in life, he wouldn't be where he's at. Totally forgetting that whatever we have received. Nothing's by merit. God didn't say, you know what? That guy's making good decisions. I'm going to give him a big house or whatever. Kids, wife, husband. It's not that. It isn't something that is needed to be merited in you. That's heart legalism for you to be thinking that way. In your heart, you secretly glorify your better theology. Oh, those Baptists. I remember, and again, this is one of my walls, so I can speak from experience. I remember when I came into the Reformed faith through like John Piper, and then I went into the Reformed Presbyterian Church from there. But I remember being the PCA. Now I understand covenant theology, I understand covenant baptism. I remember thinking, those Baptists, messing up everything. You know, feminists messing up the world, whatever. But really, what is it? The truth is this. We have because we received.
We did not make better decisions, and that's why we're not meriting heart legalism. In your heart, you secretly despise someone for their views on something. You say, how could they believe that? They're stupid, crazy. You have a wall of heart legalism, and that's you. You cannot remember the last time you beat your breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When's the last time you did that? If you cannot remember, you have a wall. It's heart legalism. If you are jealous of others and the things that God has given them, especially when you think you deserve those things more than them, heart legalism. Heart legalism not only infects our relationship with one another, it infects our relationship with God. I want you to hear John Colquhoun, I have adored his work on the covenant of grace. I recommend it to all who are readers. But let me share this with you. He just nails this. He nails this. How heart legalism infects our relationship with God. Listen to him. When a man is driven to acts of obedience by the dread of God's wrath revealed in the law, and not drawn to them by the belief in his love revealed in the gospel, when he fears God because of his power and justice and not because of his goodness, when he regards God more as an avenging judge than as a compassionate friend and father, when he contemplates God rather as terrible in majesty than as infinite in grace and mercy, he shows that he is under the dominion of God, or at least under the prevalence of a legal spirit. Amen. You must have all of God. This is heart legalism. Is it your wall? It's the number one wall in the Reformed Church. Heart legalism. Is it your wall? Another wall you can have is antinomianism, which, boys and girls, this just means against the law. But what I want to show you is that the root sin of antinomianism is divorcing duty from delight. Think about that again. Divorcing duty from delight. They think this way. They say, this law, we're free from it. And they can even pull out some verses where they would think that would be the case. We're free from it. Why? Because they, for them to so leave the law behind and to walk in this life where they say, I'm not bound by any moral law. I'm just loving Jesus, and that's my whole life. They forget that the law is the means that God has given us to be delightful, to be happy, to be blessed. And why is that? Why do you think that is? Because the law, what is it? Is it just a set of rules? Is it like mom and dad's rules that say, do this at that time, do this chore? Is it like that? It's actually what? A reflection of God himself. The law is who God is revealing him. And so to reject the law is to reject God, but it's also to reject all of the delight in which is in him. It puts on its head our first catechism question. If I said to my young boys, my young girls out there, what is the chief end of man? You know that. The chief end of man is, yes, amen. Thank you. Glorify God. And, oh, it's so wise of our doctors of the church that put this, our preachers that put this together, and glorify God and to enjoy him. They can never be separate. If they're separate, we're antinomian. You can't separate or divorce duty from delight. It's a wrong view of the law, and it's a wrong view of God. But for our last one, our last wall, is this you? Deep-rooted lack of assurance. I want you to think about cures for this. I want to define for you the difference between the direct act of faith and the reflexive act. Okay, two different things. Children, listen up. This is something which can be confusing, so I'm going to try to show you very quickly what I'm speaking about. When I'm talking about assurance right now, I'm not talking about someone who isn't sure if Jesus is God. Isn't, you know, that's not what I'm talking about right now. That is, right, a lack of assurance in another sense. But I'm not talking about that. It's not, I'm assuming, and maybe wrongly, but I'm assuming that if I were to have a raise of hands and say, who believes Jesus is God? Who believes Jesus is also man? Who believes that Jesus died for sinners? Who believes that Jesus died for me? Meaning like onto yourself. I think we would have people raising their hands on any problem. That's why I'm not speaking to that aspect of assurance right now. I'm speaking to what's called the reflexive act of faith. What is this? This is the direct act of faith is this. I believe in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sins. That's a direct act of faith. The reflexive act of faith is when you already grasp that truth, right? Covenant children, this is you. You grasp that already, that understanding, and you're resting even in him to be your savior. But then you start thinking, you know what? The pastor's talking about the fact that, oh man, there's something called fake faith. And that you can even self-deceive yourself. I'm not assured that my belief is real believing. You see, that's called the reflexive act of faith, to self-reflect on the faith that you have and to ensure, as a reflex, that you're believing is true belief. It's what we do in the Lord's Supper. And I want you to understand this. Although assurance is not of the essence of faith, it always, 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 faith always, always, always includes the seed of assurance. Because you got to be assured that he's your savior. You got to be assured that he died for your sins. And that seed is there. And so what we're doing in this wall that you put up is there's this lack of assurance in your life. And we're trying to tear it down. So that you know that your belief is a true belief. So that seed which is in you can grow and be a strong oak tree of an infallible assurance. So here's some cures for this. Here's some pickaxe strikes upon this wall of a deep-rooted lack of assurance, as it is a reflexive act of faith. It can be cured by the fact. It takes facts to chip away at this wall. The fact that all is of grace. You need to realize that when you first believe that direct act of faith, it came to you as a gift. It came to you by a movement of the Holy Spirit. It's not from you. If it's from you, we could start asking, is it really true? But if it's from the power of the Holy Spirit, how can we do anything but look at the witness of the Spirit in us? It's all of grace. You don't merit anything. It's not anything you're doing. It's all of the doing of the Spirit in you. Lack of assurance is cured by the fact of the person of the Father. The fact that there was eternal love. The fact that you don't earn his love. The fact that he has always loved you in Jesus Christ before all worlds. It's the beauty of election. Election is meant to take that seed of assurance in you from that direct act of faith and to be grown. Study election, study predestination, and your seed will grow. It's cured by the fact of the person of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He purchased sanctification for you. He purchased for you to believe and have a true faith. And that is something to grasp onto, his person. He's so glorious, like a hart leaping upon the mountaintops for you. It's cured by the fact of the person of the Spirit. Your conscience can be deceiving. And you can say, oh, I feel as if I'm damned. I feel as if I am going to die, or I should die, or I should take my own life. All these things come because of this wall of a lack of assurance. It's deep. It's rooted. But you see, if you believe in the person, the fact of the person of the Spirit, he is the one that cleans the conscience. You have to grasp him, the person of the Spirit, as your clean conscience. This water is poured out upon you because it's showing forth how your conscience is made clean by the gospel. The Holy Spirit does it. A clean conscience doesn't come from you knowing more. It doesn't come from you experiencing more. It doesn't come from you being more mature in your faith. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Grasp the person of the Spirit. Lack of assurance is cured by the fact that all good works are prepared for us, not by us. You are walking this world doing good things because the Savior has you doing them, putting them in front of you, and you're acting in love to Him. As soon as you think that you're the one setting up the good works, you're the one that's proclaiming what you think your calling is, think again. You haven't grasped the fact. You're studying, are you having troubles with this wall of a deep-seated lack of assurance? It's because you don't realize that every single, grasp this fact, every single good work, every single one, every single good work towards your children, every single good work towards your church, the work day, every good work towards your wife or your husband is prepared for you. A lack of assurance is cured by the fact of repentance, because you need to understand that sin in your life, that indwelling sin, and when it seems to be getting the victory, indeed it will have you question whether your faith is true or not. Easy fix, easy cure, easy balm for this: repentance. Knowing that He will receive, He has already received you. Do you see? Repentance because of acceptance, rather than making your acceptance. Repentance comes as a result of you knowing that you're already accepted in the Beloved, rather than you coming to say, I need to be accepted again. Mm-hmm. You don't lose your salvation. You don't lose your Savior. You're not plucked out of His hand. He's a glorious, full of grace person in Jesus Christ. The lack of assurance is cured by the fact of a promised persecution. Oh, I love, Elder Shipman was so helpful in the Old Testament reading. Did you see how he brought out how Joseph in his affliction could have thought he wasn't a believer? Oh, God's done this to me. He's enslaved me, and now I'm in prison because of a false accusation. But there's promised persecution for the believer. And He will take all of our afflictions and work it for our good. It's within us a deep-rooted lack of assurance if during affliction we descend into that thought that, oh, this is happening because God's angry with me. God's not happy with me. Maybe I haven't been a good enough boy or girl. Or wife. Or daughter or son. Or husband. This is from Satan. Don't get the wrong idea about difficult providences. A lack of assurance is cured by the fact of the means of grace. They're called that for a reason. He's provided them for you that you may be strengthened in them. You just got to be careful, making sure that you don't think that your participation at the table or you having a baptism makes you in some way merit something. Mm-hmm. No, they're means of receiving in your experience of the very assurances of God's love for you. November 9th, 1989. Is it special to anyone? November 9th in 1989... there was the first beginning of the demolishing of the Berlin Wall. You can ask Elder Schmidt, he's good at German. Ask him how to pronounce this in German. I'm not going to even try. I'm just tell you the translation. It's called wallpeckers. The wallpeckers took out their garden tools, their pickaxes, their mining tools from the mines, and they started chipping away at the Berlin Wall. And that's why there's pieces of the Berlin Wall all throughout the world. They shipped it to places. It's like a little memorial. Down with communism! These wall peckers in November 9th, 1989 were the first to see the demolishing of the wall. It was officially demolished on June 13th, 1990. You must be wall peckers tearing down your walls, that you may have this Jesus who is in the windows and He's looking at you and He's saying, arise, come with me. I am meek and lowly. I am full of grace. Come with me and let us have the experiences of our love one with another. This is the Jesus of this text. This is the Jesus of this church. This is the Jesus that I proclaim to you today. And I plead with you to peck down your walls. Peck down the walls of your legalistic heart, the root of it. Peck down the walls of your antinomian heart, separating, divorcing duty from delight. Peck away at your heart of a lack of assurance and find this all-loving Savior who even was tender towards Cain. Let us now go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you for your patience. And you may rise as we pray. Father in heaven, we praise thee for the person of Jesus Christ. Now send out thy Holy Spirit and draw this congregation and each and every individual, especially our covenant children, closer to this wonderful Savior. Make us feel the love, be in love, adore his person. Do this work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.